Shall we read in unison Psalms 8, the 8th Psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I want today to combine, if I may, the 8th Psalm as explanatory of the experience of Enoch in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We read, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, it's a speculative thing to say, but I'm not sure that Adam needed any faith to walk with God before the fall. Enoch did after the fall. I'm not sure that Adam did. If you read the story of the fall in the Garden of Eden, you'll find that Adam was walking in the garden of the Lord was walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and he called Adam, "Where art thou?" And then Adam told him. Now, we have in our thought life, I think of Immanuel Kant, who said there's a time when the intellect fails and breaks down, and that's when thoughts pertaining to God, free will, and immortality rise in our minds. So any connection we have since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden with God is by faith, even if Adam may have walked with God by sight. We can't. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I've likened that unto light is invisible. But when some object is embraced in the bosom of light, it refracts and reflects the light. And so it was with Jesus, the light of the world. So Adam may have been able to behold directly the person of God in fellowship, but we can't. Now, when it comes to faith, then it's a matter of faith. We do not find faith explained by science. We're living in an age of science. We do not usually find faith dealt with by legislators. But I am so impressed with this resolution, and I don't know of any changes that could be made in it for the purpose for which it was written. And when we read it, we can see the unction and urgency of some on Capitol Hill that must realize the state our nation is in. I could wish this morning that every priest and pastor in the land might address himself to the aim and purpose of this. Whereas it is the duty of nations as well as men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. And whereas we know that we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. And whereas we have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own, and whereas intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us, and whereas we have made such an idol out of our pursuit of national security that we have forgotten that only God can be the ultimate guardian of our true livelihood and safety, and whereas we have failed to respond personally and collectively with sacrifice and uncompromised commitment to the unmet needs of our fellow man, both at home and abroad, as a people, we have become so absorbed with the selfish pursuits of pleasure and profit that we have blinded ourselves to God's standard of justice and righteousness for this society. And whereas it therefore behooves us to humble ourselves before Almighty God, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness, now therefore be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that the Congress hereby proclaim that April 30, 1974 be a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, and call upon the people of our nation to humble ourselves as we see fit before our Creator, to acknowledge our final dependence upon Him, and to repent of our national sins. It brings us to three questions. What is man? What is sin? And what is salvation? There can be no national repentance without personal repentance on the part of that national constituency. And when we ask, what is man? Then we must divest the minds of a great percentage of our constituency that God and nature and man are not one. They are not one. They are separate, as this will come out later when we think about them. And this resolution, and I intend to write Senator Mike Mansfield and see if I can learn from him who was responsible for the wording of it, because it couldn't have been worded by anything other than an evangelical mind that was somewhat absorbed with the statements of Scripture the way it's worded. We ask then, first of all, what is man? Well, we only need to turn to the first phrase of the Bible, and we find there that it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. First of all, then, this would absolutely flout atheism. The Madam O'Hares and others who raised the cry about atheism have had entirely too much free rein in our country and have had too much attention. And this is a direct challenge to every atheist in the country, because according to the Bible, God made us. And that means that God existed before man existed. In the beginning, God. And He created you and He created me. Therefore, the atheist is made a liar by this portion of the Word of God. Now, following that, if this is true, and God created the heavens and the earth, it also is a slap in the face to materialism. Materialism would have us believe that, and this is common today, that we're not responsible for what we do, that there's a kind of a social determinism in the world, and you respond to the stimuli about you, and you react as a, shall we say, a biological automaton. Man is more than a sociological automaton, and it says God created the material universe. He was here first. It's impossible to believe or to go back in mind and think of God treading the pathless depths of eternity alone in this universe, alone before there was any universe, and in that solitary aloneness, he still had slumbering in his mind, like the forest in the acorn cup, all of the creation that's now unfolded before us. It would be then a slap in the face to the materialist, but also the polytheist, the one who believes there are many gods. If anyone believes in more than one God, a polytheist believes in two eternal principles. He believes that goodness is in the world and that evil is in the world, and both are eternal without beginning and without end. Now, it's a crime how much of that seeps into the mind of everybody. How many times have you said, oh, that's just human nature? That's a misnomer. That's fallen human nature. It's not human nature. It's fallen human nature. There's a vast difference between human nature as God made it in the Garden of Eden and fallen human nature after the fall of man in the garden. There's a vast difference there. It's a slap in the face to the materialist, but also to the polytheist. And we're living in a day when they say, let us all get together and have one religion. You can't have one religion without having two eternal principles. And this is contrary to fact and contrary to the revelation of the Word of God. But we can go beyond that. We also have a doctrine that says all is God and God is all. That's pantheism. Pan meaning all, theism, God. Now the pantheist believes that God is in a straitjacket and that he's bound to the universe. And if the universe were removed, there'd be no God. And that all the personality that God has is the sum total of your personality and mine. I had a professor in years ago who wrote a book on the development of the idea of God. And he'd represent God in this room. The contemporary God was the last chapter. He'd represent the contemporary God as the sum total of personality and personality-producing forces in this room. Meaning then, if you and I left this room and there was no person in here, the only God that'd be in this room would not be a personal God. He would have no personality. This is pantheism. I went to school with a boy by the name of Gladstone Kapoli in Bombay, India. Quite a philosophic boy. And we both read the book by Shaler Matthews, then Dean at the University of Chicago. And when I read the book, I asked him, I said in the dormitory, what did you think of the book? Have you read it? He said, yes, I read it. He said, they call this modernism. This is not new. We've had this in India for 2,000 years. Isn't it strange that a Christian, so-called Christian nation, Christian school, should go back and pick up what the heathen have had for 2,000 years? And he said, I came over here, he says, to get a Christian philosophy of life, and then they hand me this and they call it up to date. Well, he was smarter than the dean, smarter than the professor. I say then, pantheism is killed by the first phrase of inspiration, in the beginning God. And then fatalism. How many people also have said, well, what is to be will be and can't be changed. In other words, your fate is written on your forehead. That's Mohammedanism that believes that. When we traveled with the Mohammedan drivers between Beirut and Baalbek, we began to think that our fate was written on our forehead, the way those Arabs drove. They drove like they couldn't, well, like, lo, he driveth like Jehu, if you want an Old Testament reference. The only thing I hesitated to use Jehu as a reference is because he was left-handed. And I happen to be left-handed too, so I wanted to protect myself. Fatalism. Now, how many people are there? If we're thinking of a National Day of Repentance. How many people are there that have no concept whatever of God as a creator in his own image, who has given them a free choice, a free volitional choice, made them to be absolute moral creatures and responsible to the creator, as the language of this resolution here makes us. We have to brush out of the way then all of these, shall we say, these defections from the teaching of the Word of God. And when we come to that, then we ask ourselves the question, how responsive are we as moral creatures and beings? For example, if we wanted to know if we have to repent as his creatures, we can start down the commandments. And we think of our nation. For example, the lasciviousness of our nation. Thou shalt, the Word of God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How about the God of pleasure, the God of gold that's mentioned in the resolution? The God of pleasure, the God of gold, the God of fame. They mention the God of security. How many people are more concerned in this hour with temporal security than they are with spiritual security? How many people? When we think of getting through the haze and the maze of these resolutions to a biblical concept of what is man, how many of our nation do you suppose have any concept of their responsibility to God? When you go down, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. When we go through the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. We think these things are things that shouldn't be mentioned in public address. And they're harsh. They are, but we hear about it every week. And not over in Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont, but in Minneapolis. These are the things. So when we come to man, are we ready to take our place as a creature before God, created by God in his image, and responsible to him? And when we think about, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God said, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, will heal their land. We know then what it means that righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. But we come now to something more important. What is sin? What is sin? May I just use two illustrations. I want to sharpen it up if I can, in a way that anybody can see it. Let us look at the cyclone, or any form of storm. The cyclone, as it goes forth in destruction. The cyclone is not rebelling against nature. The cyclone is following the pattern of the laws of nature. However much of destruction, however harmful it may be, the cyclone isn't rebelling against anything. Nothing whatever. This leads us to believe then that those who think that man is in a material determinism, and I've often said a theological determinism is just as damning to a soul as a material determinism. If you think God has locked you up so that you don't have a free exercise of your will and a choice, then you're just as bad off as a man who thinks there's a material determinism. I may have used the illustration of the man who came before the judge, answering for a crime. He was guilty. Asked if he had anything to say before he was sentenced, as is customary in jurisprudence. The man said, Yes, he said, Judge, he said, I want you to know, he said, that it was not my spirit, he said, that committed this crime. He said, it was my body. And he said, he wanted the judge to have this explanation. The judge said, I understand, he said, that it was your body that committed this crime. And he said, when I sentence you to 10 years in jail, he said, I'm going to sentence your spirit to 10 years in jail for being in bad company. Now, I put that over the man who says he's got a material determinism, or the man who talks about a theological determinism. And I think I understand some of the ramifications of both. One from the standpoint of theology, the other from the standpoint of science and sociology. I thank God, and I want to throw this in here. The Byron White court, he's the fifth man or the swing man on the court that now is leaning toward the constructionist concept of law in the Supreme Court decisions. We can thank God for that. In other words, not blaming society for all the crimes the individual commits. And if you're one of those who think your body committed the crime, reacting mechanically under the stimulus, under the rigorous law of stimulus and response, then just remember the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that body you're living in would behave very nicely if it wasn't for your fallen spirit. That body you're living in wouldn't commit any crime. The moment death comes and that strange bond is severed between the body and the spirit, that body of yours will never commit another sin. It's the spirit in you that does it. It's the spirit to use the instrumentality of the body. And sin then is rebellion against God. And if you want to look at it socially, how many more people are interested in their horoscope to find out what's going to happen today to them than they are interested in looking in the revelation of the Word of God? When we think of it, the books that are written and the publications that are carried, these horoscopes, and more people by far this day will look at their horoscope to see what's going to happen to them, where they're going, what will come of them, than they'll ever look in the Word of God. That is rebellion against God. The stars, however much they may have power, are not determining the course you're going to take. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And rebellion is like witchcraft. We read in the Word of God. And one text says, the witchcraft is like rebellion. And you look across the land and see how much of this we have coming up every day. It's only an evidence of the sin. Now that's come to salvation. You notice in the text here, when we're in this wonderful eighth psalm, I don't know if we overlooked it. It said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, we cannot help but realize that this text has graduated and telescoped into the Son of Man, the ideal man that God had in mind for the first Adam and what he manifested in the second Adam. And so we find redemption was dependent upon the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of our redemption, if we're going to repent of our sins, it means then in this season of Lent, three or four negatives. Repentance is not conviction of sin. Repentance is not conviction. I think Felix is one of the greatest examples of the warning of repentance in the Bible. God has called upon all men everywhere to repent. Felix was under deep conviction. The Apostle Paul addressed him as one man in his audience as he preached to him. And he reasoned to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. What a dismal delay he was in. He trembled, but he didn't change the course of his action. I read, and after 2 years, Porcus Festus came in Felix's room, and he left Paul bound. That's the last we hear of Felix. How many people have trembled before God over their sins and then went back to them like the dog returns to his vomit and the sow to her wallowing in the mire. Repentance is not conviction of sin. People think because they trembled a little under some stress or strain, or that they temporarily shed a few tears, that they put them a little closer to God. It put Felix farther from God. Now let's take one other, and that is this. Confession and contrition are not repentance from sin. We're living days of Lent. People are denying themselves this and that. They're going to have certain acts of contrition. And then they're going to have a sacrifice offered for them, maybe called a Mass. Well, if you turn and read what we read in the Word of God, God said, thou desirest, David said, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. That's what he said in Psalms 51. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. He said, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now that's repentance. When the heart gets so broken over its sins, as old Sam Jones used to say, he said, repentance means quit your meanness and get sorry enough for your sins to quit them. But that's one thing about Sam Jones, everybody knew what he was talking about when he got through. And repentance is turning from our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only do it on the basis of this word. We believe what the Bible says about our sins, and we trust the promises that he made, that if we come, he'll in no wise cast us out. And then we accept him. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now that's the shortest route as a result of repentance. I close this morning with a word about Jerome. Jerome had his struggles. Some of us have been in the little rock grotto in Bethlehem, where he's supposed to have translated the Latin Vulgate. It may be tradition, but it may be true. He had his spiritual struggles. And according to his own record, he had a dream one time. And in his dream, the Lord met him and said, Jerome, he said, I don't want your research. I don't want your books. He said, I don't want your writings. He said, I don't want any of your scholarship. And he was a scholar. Jerome, he said, I want you to give me your sins so I can pardon them. I don't know any plainer or simpler way. If this nation is going to have national repentance, it'll have to come because the citizens were convicted of their sins, were willing to confess their sins, and then bring their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask his forgiveness and then receive his pardon. There's no other route. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the Word of God. We thank thee for its simplicity. We're grateful, our Father, for this, at least this gesture that came from Capitol Hill of our own nation. We could wish, our Father, that it might be carried out in a living way. We ask this morning that we as individuals will face our part of this repentance in Jesus' name. Amen.